head of the family in Romans 5:12, it was very likely that Adam is representing both Adam and Eve. I don't have a problem with that. But he represents Eve in sin because he sinned, and who else sinned? Eve. He doesn't represent Eve in sin when he sinned and Eve didn't sin. Do you see that? That's what Greg's point needs, is somebody that represents somebody else who sinned, but they didn't sin, that they're held responsible for his sin. Eve was not held responsible for Adam's sin, and Adam was not held responsible for Eve's sin. Notice in 1 Timothy 2, and thank you, Jeff, in verse 13 it says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So was Eve held responsible for being deceived and sinning, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Yes, she was. Her own sin. Not because Adam sinned or vice versa. But I want you to look at Romans 5:12. And notice the second part of that verse, something that Greg did not deal with, which sets the stage for the whole thing. This would answer the question of this debate, and it's right there in plain black and white, or in blue and red. So death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. No. For death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Shouldn't that settle the matter? God tells us what's going on in Romans 5. The reason we die spiritually is because we sin. Not because Adam sinned. And this would be in a perfect place to teach it, but he didn't. Greg brought up Psalms 51, verse 5. Other than Romans 5, it's maybe the next most popular passage to try to prove original sin. This says, and we assume here that David is speaking, perhaps talking about his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. It says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." First of all, let's talk about this phrase, shapen in iniquity. Does that mean that David was born guilty of Adam's sin? Well, suppose I were to say born in a tongue, Acts 2:8. Would that mean that the audience was born speaking, or that they were born into an environment that taught them that tongue? For example, I was born in the tongue English. Does that mean I was born speaking English, or that I was born into an environment that taught me English? Shapen in iniquity doesn't mean he was born guilty of sin. Means he was born into an environment that taught sin. Like, for example, John was born in a potato patch. And this is supposed to be funny, Greg. You can laugh. Does that make John a potato? No. Now let's talk about the second phrase. In sin did my mother conceive me. Notice this illustrative parallel. Does in anger my brother did hit me? Yes, my oldest brother hit me a few times. In anger did my brother hit me. Does that indicate that I was angry or that my brother was angry? Now the verse says, if you take it that way, that it's talking about that, it says the mother was in sin, not David. Just like in anger did my brother hit me, means my brother was angry, not me. In sin did my mother conceive me would be mean that his mother was in sin, not him. Okay? Now I don't actually think, though I believe his mother was in sin, she sinned like the rest of it, I don't actually think that's exactly what he's saying. I think David is using a hyperbole, an obvious and intentional exaggeration. In trying to discuss the magnitude of his own sin, David, not his own sin that he inherited from Adam, no, his own sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, he exaggerates the point by saying that even his mother was in sin when he was conceived. I believe it's just an exaggeration. But if it weren't an exaggeration, it's talking about his mother in sin, not him. Here's some examples of hyperbole in the Bible. They're all throughout the Bible. Psalms 22:9, "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my brother's breast." Now, I don't think that's when we start hoping, literally, when we're still at our mother's breast. That's an exaggeration to mean early. I started hoping early. Job 31, "I have guided her," talking about the widow, "from my mother's womb." Nobody guided a widow right from the point that they were born, but this is an exaggeration to say I did that early on. John 3, "No man received his testimony," talking about Jesus. And then it goes on to say, "He that hath received his testimony." Well, was it no man? You mean somebody did receive it? What's an exaggeration to say that very few did? So Psalm 51:5 doesn't contradict Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And then Greg brought up this proof text for his position. I appreciate that. He says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child," Proverbs 22, verse 15. But I looked up the word foolishness, and it means, according to the Bible, English dictionary, lacking forethought or caution, trifling, paltry, silly. My little 8-year-old does a lot of foolish things. He's always wanting to grab my cell phone and call somebody. And sometimes we spank him for things that are foolish, but they're not sins. He has a lot of foolishness in him, and my 12-year-old and even my 14-year-old have a little bit. But they're not sins necessarily. That's not what foolishness necessarily is. We correct our children for foolishness, and a lot of those things are not sin. And then, in talking about, I guess I'll say it was Genesis 8:21, I believe, Greg talked about the word youth. It says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. As if to say that was talking about when they were born or when they were infants. Well, even if it did, it wouldn't say before they were born. It would be from his youth, right? Which would mean, if you want to take that as a three-year-old, it means that they started to be sinners when they were 3 years old. But it certainly wouldn't mean from his youth before they were born. But let's look at what this word youth means in the Bible. For example, in Romans 1:21, the Bible says they became vain in their imaginations. Well, excuse me. So people don't start out by being vain and having an evil heart, but they become vain. They're not born that way. Now let's look at the word youth. Excuse me. 1 Samuel 17:33. Goliath, a man of war from his youth. Was he a soldier at 3 years old? I don't think so. I think it's saying youth in a different sense, Greg. Maybe when he was 15. That may have been when Goliath started to be a soldier. Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Right there when they come out of the womb? Isn't that what Greg was trying to say? You have a wife when you're born? I don't think so. When a person gets married at 18, I think they can rejoice with the wife of their youth, but not when they're born, Greg. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. Was a baby, an infant, to remember thy creator, his creator? I'll say this, my 8-year-old son Wesley can't. Now that we understand what the word youth means in the Bible, Genesis 8:21 actually proves my position that a man's evil starts in his youth, not at his birth. That proves Greg wrong. It doesn't start at his birth or before then. It starts at his youth. Next, let's look at, Ephesians 2:1. Let's turn there. Now, I didn't really get Greg's point on this, but probably because I was still, I wasn't thinking as fast as he was talking. But I know that he referred to Ephesians 2:1. It says, you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the only thing I'm going to say about this right now is, and I'll respond to it in more detail if I hear his argument again, is that the question is not, were these Ephesians dead, that is separated from God? The question is, did they become separated at birth or before birth because of Adam's sin, or were they separated by their own sin? Well, what does Isaiah 59:1 and 2 teach? Your sins have separated between you and your God. But this says they were dead in sins, trespasses and sins. Well, we know from James 2 that death is the separation of soul from body. I think that's James 2:26. So death, spiritual death, is a separation between us and God. So these Ephesians certainly were dead, separated from God. But why? Before they were born because of Adam's sins? No. Ephesians 2:1 says it's because of, Isaiah 59:1 and 2 says it's because of their own sins. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Let's do that with Ephesians 2, verse 3, since I think maybe Greg brought this one up too. Ephesians 2 says that these Ephesians were by nature the children of wrath. Now, Greg, you're right. I think all children are born just like Adam, completely, just like he was created, just completely innocent. Okay? Now, Greg says we inherit this nature, this by nature the children of wrath, from Adam. But think about Adam and Eve. He thinks after the fall, they had this nature. They were children of wrath by nature after the fall. Now, Greg, how did they get this nature, the nature of children of wrath? Was it because it was forced upon them through inheritance, or did they choose? They were born innocent and chose to develop by nature the children of wrath. Which one? It was they chose. Adam and Eve didn't inherit having a nature, the children of wrath. They chose to do that. And that's exactly what the Ephesians did. The Ephesians weren't born this way. They chose to have this nature, the children of wrath. Now, if Ephesians 2:3, when it says they were by nature the children of wrath, means that people are born sinners, then Greg, Romans 2:14 would teach that people are born righteous. But it can't be both ways, because look at Romans 2:14. It says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. If Ephesians 2:3 means they were born this way, by nature the children of wrath, then Romans 2:14 would teach that these Gentiles were by nature born righteous. That would be a contradiction of the Bible, so that's not what it means. Nature. We're looking up this Greek word. Jeff could pronounce it right. It looks like thusis to me. It means a mode of feeling and acting by which long habit has become nature. That's according to Thayer. by long habit. Jeremiah 13:23 talks about people that are accustomed to do evil. Do we know people like that? All of us do. People that are accustomed to do evil. That's all Ephesians 2:3 is talking about. After practicing sin for so long, it just becomes second nature. Ephesians 4:19 says that the Ephesians had given themselves over to sin. Look at that. Ephesians 4:19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Were they born that way, or did they give themselves over to that? Well, that Bible verse answers that for us. Now, everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. This verse is in some ways like Romans 5, but it's not talking about the same thing. Remember, Romans 5 is talking about spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 is talking about physical death. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why do I think it's talking about physical death here, not spiritual death like Romans 5? Let's begin with verse 20. For now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by death man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Death is contrasted with what here? The resurrection. Christ was the first one to be physically raised. And so he brings life, that is the physical resurrection, in contrast to Adam bringing physical death, not spiritual death. The resurrection is the opposite of physical death, not spiritual death. Look back at Genesis 3. Now we agree that we die physically because of Adam's sin, at least indirectly. I mean, we die physically because of the laws of science and things like that, but indirectly it's because of Adam's sin. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 3, it says, verse 22, God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live physically forever. And they placed a guard there, we might say, is the way the Bible puts it, so they couldn't come back in and eat the tree of life. We don't have access to the tree of life, the thing that would let us live physically forever, because of Adam's sin. That's true, and that's what 1 Corinthians 22 is talking about. But it's not saying that we die spiritually because of Adam's sin. We're not lost because of Adam's sin. We don't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Yes, there are physical consequences because of somebody else's sin. If a drunk driver speeds and runs into you and your child dies, yes, your child suffers physical consequences, and you do too through grief because of that drunk driver's sin, but your child isn't lost spiritually because of the drunk driver's sin. Do you see the difference? Greg used Jeremiah 31, verse 1, and some other passages to say that this thing is covenantal. And true enough, in the Old Testament, children were circumcised, and they were considered children of God, children of Israel, simply by being born physically into the family of the nation. But baptism is for believers. And Greg went into a long dissertation about infant baptism, so we'll deal with that at this point. In Acts 8, let's turn to verse 36 and 37 first, and we're going to see that baptism in the New Testament is not like circumcision in the Old Testament in this regard. It's not for infants. In Acts 8, 36 and 37, Philip preached unto the eunuch Jesus, and something evidently in that preaching of Jesus caused the eunuch to want to be baptized, because it says in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, and this is a key verse, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The eunuch wanted to be baptized. He said, if you believe, you may. What does that imply? If you don't believe, you may not. Infants can't believe, so they're never qualified to be baptized. They don't need to be baptized. They have not sinned. Notice in Acts 8, verses 12 through 13, Philip is preaching to, according to the New King James Version, a multitude. In verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, if there was a multitude here, there seemed like there might be some families there with some small children there. But yet, out of all that multitude with many small children, not a single one was baptized. All of them were men and women. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, Hebrews 8, verse 1, I need to move quickly, I only have 5 minutes. Talking about a contrast between the old covenant and the new, in verse 11, Hebrews 8, verse 11, it says, "They shall teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least." It says, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." The point of this verse is that during the Old Testament law, you could have people who were children of God, children of Israel, even though they hadn't been a believer yet. They didn't know the Lord. They were born that way. But the point of this verse, Greg, is not that way under the new law. It's not that way. If you're a child of God, you already know the Lord. You don't have to be taught to know the Lord, because if you don't know the Lord, you're not a child to begin with. That may have been true under the old, but it's not under the new. Now let's look at some of those household baptisms. Of all the people here, we'll estimate 100 or a little more. I want you to raise your hand if you're a mother or a father and you have a child, let's say, 5 years old or under in your household. Okay? I see about 10, we'll say, out of the 100. 10%. Now, maybe back then they had more children. Let's increase that to the households back then. Let's increase the 10% we have here to 35%. So 35%, just a guess, of the households back then had infants. Greg, why do you assume that when we see a household is being baptized in the New Testament, since probably only about 35% of them, only 10% of them here tonight have infants in their household, we'll guess 35. Why would you assume that those households have children in them, infants, people under 5 years old? We're just doing a cutoff on them. Why would you assume that when most households don't have infants? Now let's look at a few of Greg's examples. He spent most of his time, I think, on Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And it is true in Acts chapter 10, it says that Cornelius' household was baptized. Again, how do you know that including the infants? I want you to look at Acts 11. I don't know how long ago. Jeff, do you know how long after that Acts 11 was? A month, 2 months, a year? When you had the meeting? All right, not long. But in Acts 11, we're looking back at the baptism of Cornelius' household. Peter says in verse 17, "For as much then as God hath gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," he's talking about the Spirit baptism, "who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." What did Peter say about Cornelius' household? He said they believed on the Lord Jesus and they repented, verse 17 and 18. Infants can't believe or repent. So the people who were baptized in Acts 10 all believed and repented. It did not include any infants. And then the jailer in Acts 16, the jailer's household was baptized. Let's look at verse 33 and 34. It says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." Evidently that refers to his household. This household was baptized. Notice verse 34. "And when he had brought them into his house," the jailer, "he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So the same people that were baptized, the household also believed. His household believed. Is that the infants? Obviously not. Greg mentioned the household of Stephanus. I don't think by name, but he said in 1 Corinthians. And he was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I baptized also the household of Stephanus." Again, Greg assumed infants there, even though most households don't include infants. But Greg didn't tell the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Turn to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus." Remember, that's the household that was baptized. "That it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Can infants addict themselves to the ministry of the saints? A faithful Christian can. Unfaithful Christians, they don't do that. They're just sort of Christians, but they don't addict themselves to the ministry of the saints. These are not infants. These are not small children. These people who are baptized are people who addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It cannot include infants. In Acts 2, verse 39, Greg brought up, it says that the promise, and it includes baptism, verse 38, "The promise is to your children, to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So he thinks the promise for baptism is to children according to that. All right? First of all, the promise was to children, but not necessarily implemented while they were children. My dad was a football coach and he got some rings, college football coach. There are two national championship rings that I have in my possession. I plan on those going to Heath and Josh, they are promised those rings. They're promised to children. They aren't going to get them when they're children, though. I wish I could continue on, children. Thank you for your time.